Father, we want to turn now to the Bible and learn from it. We're not interested in hearing the views of a man. We want to be like the Berean Christians who examine the Bible every day. They examine the Scriptures every day to see if the things were so. And that was when Paul was preaching. So we know that we ought to be very, very careful here. And as we come to this subject this morning, we pray for your grace and your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, just to these two verses, which are well-known verses, but we come to them equally purposefully. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter, writing to the scattered believers of his day, says to them, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In our previous studies, we asked these questions and sought to answer them. First, how does one become a Christian? And then, what does a Christian believe? And then, how should a Christian behave? And now, where does a Christian belong? The importance of this question was brought home to me when in the last month or 5 weeks, I took a trip with three friends from out of state, all male friends, all interested in golf. And in the course of our journey together, for some reason, the question of involvement in the local church came up, specifically the issue of church membership. And I was surprised and not a little discouraged to discover that none of my three friends were actually members of a local church. It wasn't that they didn't attend. It wasn't that they were disinterested. It was that they had decided they did not want to be members of any local assembly of God's people. And not only were they prepared to address the matter and to substantiate their position, but they were also very strong in arguing with me when I suggested to them that they were perhaps out of line in relationship to the Bible. I actually suggested to them that their position was not an uncommon position, an expression of sort of aggressive individualism, which of course is part and parcel of the upside of the American culture in many instances, but not always. And not only were they representative of that kind of individualistic spirit, but they also were displaying, I suggested to them, a completely inadequate understanding of the nature of the church, both with a large C and with a small c. Since then, having reflected on that, the discussion that ensued, and having pondered where we are at Parkside, I have reached the conclusion that my three friends are representative of a significant company of those who attend Parkside. And I had my colleagues check so that I would have at least some kind of statistical awareness of what is going on. And what I discovered was that of the 4,500 people who are identified in some meaningful way with us here, only one-third of that group is actually in membership with us at Parkside. That is not to say that everyone who has not come through the process is disengaged or uninvolved. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. I'm simply expressing the truth, the facts as we have them. 4,500 people that are within the framework of the building. That doesn't include another 1,000 children or so. And then discovering that only 1 in 3 at the very most is actually identified with us in the congregation. So I thought, well, it would be good for us to address this matter. Because what we're dealing with when we think in terms of belonging is the priority of Christian fellowship. And since that is a cliche, it's good for us from time to time to try and unpack it. And what I want to do initially is to draw your attention to what I'm referring to as an important distinction. An important distinction. And the distinction is simply this: between the invisible church and the visible church. Now, that terminology may be new to some of you. It may not. But if it is, then let me try and help you with it. When a person is placed in Christ. When an individual discovers Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, friend and King, then they are admitted into the invisible church, the body of Christ, that great vast company of individuals throughout time, some of whom are already in glory. That, if you like, worldwide family of faith that exists, and that exists in perfect harmony and unity. It is that family that is represented, for example, in our well-worn hymn, The Church's One Foundation, with the stanza, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth." That is not a hymn describing a local congregation. That is not a hymn that was written about a small church somewhere in the plains of the United States. It is a hymn that is giving expression to the notion of the invisible church. And if your Bible is open at 1 Peter, you will notice that the Bible tells us that we have been born into a family. It uses that very terminology, doesn't it? Verse 23, this is chapter 1, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." And some of you are saying, that's exactly what has happened to me. I have been born again. The Bible used to be completely irrelevant. We had a Bible, we had a family Bible, none of us ever read it. And then one day I began to read it and I began to think about it. One of my friends at work told me about it and I began to study it for myself. And the Bible came alive to me and showed me who I am and what I need. And I became a Christian. And I became a newborn baby, verse 2 of 1 Peter 2. And I began to crave the milk of the Word of God so that I might grow up in my salvation. And as I began to read the Bible, I discovered that I had been born into a family. And I also discovered, verse 5 of chapter 2, that I was a living stone and I was being built into a house. Born into a family and built into a house. Not only that, in verse 9, I was part of a much larger company than I knew. The Bible tells me that I'm part of a chosen people, of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And since I've been reading my Bible, I know that I'm also a member of Christ's flock, and He is the chief shepherd. I've been reading my Bible, and I've discovered that I am part of Christ's body, and He is the head. I've been reading my Bible, and I recognize that I am included in Christ's household, Galatians chapter 6, and I have a part to play in the house. Now, when we think along those lines, it very quickly becomes apparent to us that we are all members of this invisible body, if we are in Christ. But how does the invisible church take seriously the commands and the privileges of living in Christ? And the answer, of course, most obviously is that the invisible church finds expression in the visible communities of God's people who identify themselves with a local congregation. And when we read the Bible, and I hope to reinforce this for us today, it very quickly becomes apparent that God anticipates, indeed expects, that everyone who is a member of His invisible body will be a functioning member of a local body. And indeed, when you think in terms of the visible church, each of the metaphors, whether it is a flock or a building or a body or whatever, each of the metaphors only works when you think in terms of a vital and close relationship with other Christians. Because, for example, one sheep doesn't make a flock. One brick doesn't make a building. One limb doesn't make a body. And one individual doesn't make a family. And it is impossible to read your Bible without recognizing the plural nature of the way in which so much material is addressed. For example, take the letters that are written. The majority of them are written to local congregations. They are written to places, and they're written to express groups of people. I mean, you can turn virtually anywhere. You turn to 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn to it, but 1 Corinthians is written to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, Paul is covering the express group that is there in Corinth, and he's recognizing something of what is going to take place when this letter goes way beyond Corinth. He would never have imagined it coming to Cleveland, but Cleveland is covered in the second half of the verse, isn't it? It is written not only to those who are gathering in Corinth, but it is written to all those everywhere throughout the world who are gathered to Christ and therefore to one another. Philippi, the same thing. To all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Well, says somebody, but of course, he wasn't sending it to a building like this, as it were. He didn't say to Corinth, such and such a street. How do you know he didn't? We know for sure that he didn't send it to a church building. He didn't send it to a denominational headquarters. But he didn't just send it to nowhere. And when he said, I'm addressing the elders knew who they were. When he said, I'm addressing the servants, they knew who was serving. And when he began to address express and specific issues, they understood why he had sent the letter to Corinth and not to Ephesus, and why to Colossae and not to Philippi. They were expressly written to specific groups of people who, without church buildings, without denominational affiliations, understood themselves not only to have been included in Christ's great and invisible body, but understood themselves to be part of the visible body of Christ as it gave expression to itself within a variety of communities. And in everything, the fellowship is first of all on a vertical dimension. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the fellowship is first of all that into which we are brought by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in Jesus. I am placed in Christ, and I'm part of a vast company that ultimately no one can number. It is an amazing thing. But in order that I might make sense of the Bible, I need to get myself involved where there is actual flesh and blood reality to this. But some of us, of course, like invisibility. We like invisibility. But do you like invisibility if you're a tennis player? Don't you think it would be quite good to be a member of a club? I mean, how long can you hit balls against your garage door? And how do you know if you're any good or not? And if somebody saw a set of golf clubs sticking out of the trunk of your car, and they asked you, where do you play? You would tell them, wouldn't you? Some of you would say, I play anywhere I can get a game. They follow up and say, well, are you a member anywhere? You respond by saying, no, I don't belong to any specific club. Would you like to? If I could, I think I may. Well, perhaps you should. The same thing holds. Oh, I see you have a Bible. Yes? At Starbucks. Where do you praise God and study the Bible? Oh, anywhere I get the chance. I see. Are you a member anywhere? Oh, no. I don't belong anywhere. Oh, I see. Would you like to? My three friends? Absolutely not. Okay, well, that's clarity. Have a great day. Now, it is clearly possible to be a member of the invisible church without identifying with the visible church, right? And some of you are in that position. You're not in any doubt about whether you love Jesus, whether you've been born again of His Spirit, whether it's important for you to come and participate in events here and in other places. That's not in question. You're not arguing that issue. It's possible to be a member of the invisible church without identifying with a local and visible community. And it is also possible to be part of an identifiable group of visible Christians without yourself being made a member of the invisible church. The former is a better position than the latter. Better to be an involved and committed non-member than a non-involved and uncommitted member. So please don't misunderstand me. This actually is not driven by any desire to change the statistics as represented here. This is simply driven by the desire to complete our fourfold objective, to discuss each question in turn, becoming, believing, behaving, and belonging. And if we're going to take seriously the question of belonging, we need to recognize that although we have come to Christ individually, we do not live in Christ solitarily. We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the second thing I want you to notice is that in the church, God has made a special provision for his children. A special provision for his children. And that special provision is a local church. Now, we understand it in family terms, don't we? We're born into a family. It's a very sad thing when, by dint of some circumstances, a baby is abandoned. A birth takes place, and the news on the television is that a child was found in a dumpster, or a child was found left outside the door of a clinic. And everybody says, but that is a dreadful situation. It's something that every sensible, caring community has always endeavored to do something about. So, take it from the nuclear family and to the church family, and the application is fairly obvious. God has not only planned that we would be born into physical families, but he has planned that we would be born into a spiritual family. And when you're born into a physical family, you can't choose your relatives. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And the same is true in being placed in the body of Christ. So, Thanksgiving dinner will come around, and Aunt Mabel will show up again from Minnesota. She talks far too much. Everybody knows it. Frida, nobody really knows who Frida is, but she exaggerates dreadfully. And Tommy sees every glass half empty. But they're family. And therefore, we bear with one another. And so it is in the church family. Now, I know that Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote the song, I'm so glad that you're part of the family of God. But for a long time here, we haven't sung that, and we haven't sung it because I've destroyed it for you for all time by suggesting to you that it would be far better if it were written, I'm surprised that you're part of the family of God. That would be far more honest, wouldn't it? Starting with ourselves. You look into the mirror of God's word and you ought to be surprised that he has included you in his family, aren't you? I hope you are. Now, you're supposed to only be surprised about yourself. You're not supposed to be as surprised about your brothers and sisters. And when people get surprised about their brothers and sisters, in my experience here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, people just take their baseball bat and head down the street for another diamond. That's the way it goes. Oh! Don't like it here anymore. Going down to another diamond with my bat. I'm going to take my tennis racket. I'm going to go find another club. You would do that in your family? Just because of Frida? No, you don't do that. Oh, you may go in the huff for a little while. You go up the stairs, close your door, ruminate about everything, describe your sisters in horrendous terms, plan your exit strategy. And as I sat in my bedroom for long enough, I realized, Beg, your biggest problem is you. You are your own biggest problem. Go back down the stairs and say, sorry. Go back down the stairs and say, forgive me. Now go on. And that's what we have to do. And that way we repair and restore family relationships, don't we? Some of you are here and you haven't done that. You didn't go back down the stairs. You never wrote the note. You never said the sorry. And as you sit and listen to me now, it's like a dagger in your heart. Because you've been distanced from a physical family member for years without any reconciliation and restoration. And you know, and they know, that it's wrong. You ought to take care of it. Love always takes the initiative. Love always takes the initiative. But when I regard myself as the offended one, especially within the family of faith, especially when the options are so many, then the temptation is simply to quit, to run and hide, to keep the discussion going. While I don't recommend that, I don't recommend it. Think of what I'm saying. Do I have to keep on talking? till I can go on? Think of what I'm saying. We can work it out. Life is very short. And there's no time for fussing and fighting, my friends. I've always thought that it's a crime. So I will ask you once again. Think of what I'm saying. But here's the rub. What happens in the nuclear family is imported into the church. So 50% of marriages go down the Swanee River. Those people are then in the church. And as soon as Mabel didn't get her just desserts, she headed for the hills of Alabama. And now she's happily settled in a little church family in Alabama. And suddenly she doesn't get what she expected in the church family in Alabama. So she's going to do the same thing in the church as she did in her marriage. Think of what I'm saying. We can get it right. The special provision of God for His people in terms of belonging is a local fellowship. Because it's in this kind of context that we're able to work these things out. It's in this kind of context that, for example, we can try and make sense of a word like fellowship. What is fellowship? It's such a cliche, isn't it? People say, well, we're having a time of fellowship. That can mean we're eating pizza, we have a coffee pot in the middle of the room, we're going to dance around it, or whatever it might mean. It's a loosely applied word to any kind of gathering. But in actual fact, it is a word from classical Greek. And in classical Greek, it was used of a business partnership where individuals committed themselves to one another to share in the risks and to share in the profits. It was used classically of marriage, where a husband and wife committed themselves to one another to share everything. And the church comes along and says, what's the best possible word that we can use to explain what it means to be in relationship to one another? And they said, how about the word koinonia? How about this word? And that's exactly what they picked up to use. It's not the only word, but it is one of them. And the emphasis that they sought to bear was the primary thought of generous sharing rather than of selfish getting. That the nature of Christian fellowship is directly related to our coming primarily to give rather than to receive. Ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. This word actually doesn't appear until Acts chapter 2. It doesn't appear in the Gospels at all. But once the community of God becomes the Spirit-filled church of Christ on Pentecost, and following the preaching of Peter, remember, and he preached and 3,000 people believed and were added to the church. What did that mean? Well, they were added to the invisible church. And then, having been placed in Christ and into that invisible body, they said, we better make sure that we are committed at the local invisible level. And that's why you read in Acts chapter 2 and 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' instruction, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and so on. You see, it is in the body of Christ that we have an opportunity to display to the world that we're not committed to some principle of homogeneity. That we're not here as a student group all between the ages of 18 and 23. There's a period in life where that goes. You go away to school and everybody's the same age apart from the professors. And you're in that and you think it's fantastic for a while. And then you find yourself saying, I'd like to meet some older people. I'd like to get a decent meal. I'd like to find somebody like my mother, although not my mother. I miss my dad and so on. And I miss all of these other elements. And you say to yourself eventually in your university career, I'll be glad to get out of here and into the broader dimension of life itself. It is only, you see, when people are prepared to commit themselves to a local fellowship that they then have the opportunity to mix with ages that they wouldn't otherwise mix with. So you have somebody who is 86 and you have someone who is 16. And the person who is 16 is looking and saying, how terribly strange to be like that. And the person who is 86 wants to put his arm around the young fellow and say, you know, I was 16. 70 years ago? And the fellow says, what was it like to be 16, 70 years ago? And the story unfolds. How are we going to get people from different backgrounds and different intellectual levels and different social strata and different colors and different creeds and everything else? How are they all going to be together? They're going to be together in the visible body. And it is only as you commit yourself to that, that you throw yourself into that great mixture. And that was my problem with my three friends. And what I pointed out to them in the end was, you guys are committed to an ideal that you can control. You only want to be with people who look like you, have the same money as you, and are prepared to reinforce the principles, your strong political economic principles. Now, I don't have a care in the world about your principles or whatever else it is, but I think you're flat out wrong, because you are not allowed to control who it is you relate to unless you absent yourself from the family. But once you are in the family, then you got to deal with Tommy, you got to deal with Frida, you got to deal with Aunt Mabel and everybody else. And aggressive American individualism says, I don't want to deal with Frida and Tommy and everybody else. I didn't work as hard as I am today to get myself in the elite access line and get access to every club in America to sit around with Tommy and Frida and something in some communion service. I mean, that's a crass way of stating it, but that's exactly what it's saying. Hence the challenge. You see, when it says, when you take the one another passages of the New Testament, for example, this, you're to encourage one another to love and good works. Who's the one another in the invisible church? Or if you're isolated from the church, you go choose your one another. I'd like to encourage you to love and good works because I like you and you don't threaten me. And Frank, you're a lot like me and I can kind of control this relationship. Well, sure, but that's not the way the New Testament sets it out. And to care for one another. Well, I want to care for who I want to care for. I don't want to have to care for somebody who's on this prayer list. I don't know who that person is. So what, he got run over by a motorbike or whatever else it is? What is that about? You see, you can just get up and walk out the door. Say, I don't know who it is. Is somebody is a member or something. I don't know. I got nothing to do with it, really. I just go. The fellow talks. Sometimes the songs are good. Sometimes they're fantastic. And I just get out and get on with my life. You see, it is not only in the body that we deal with fellowship, but it is also there that we deal with instruction. And I'll just say a word about this. How are we to learn the Bible? Well, we read it ourselves. And we have those who help us with it. Jesus sent his disciples out. Remember, he said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he then, in turn, the ascended Christ, gave gifts to the church, Ephesians chapter 4. And one of the gifts that he gave to the church was pastors and teachers. You can read all that for yourself, Ephesians 4. And these pastors and teachers are supposed to be set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine. And these pastor teachers, along with their fellow elders, who don't all teach in the public forum, but together they are watching over the flock as men who must give an account. Therefore, every word that is spoken, every exhortation that is given in the awareness that God will keep a record of what is said and will hold to account those whose mouths have been opened most. And the purpose of God in relationship to instruction is that in terms of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the pastors and teachers are to edify the saints. The word is oikodomia. It means to build up the saints. They are to instruct them, to encourage them, to build them up so that those saints may then do the works of ministry. So it is not that that there is a clericalism that holds ministry to itself in the hands of a few. But it is that within the framework of the local church, God has purposed that the instruction should come in such a way that people are saying to one another, you know, I can be involved in this. I may have a part in that. I haven't really been able to discover much of what I can do. But, you know, the question of the recreation for the VBS, I think I can do that. Well, my dear friend, it's not just going to be about recreation. Recreation may be the mechanism, But you're going to be in the company of all these dear youngsters. Their parents are going to be coming, picking them up as the time ends at noon. And the parents are going to get in the car and they're going to drive home. And they're going to be saying to themselves, especially at the unchurched parents, I wonder why it is that that lady, because she seemed to be about my age, the lady says to herself, I wonder why it is that she was running around there in the drizzle and getting her shoes all messy. If I see her tomorrow, I might ask her. And then, of course, you could tell her. Our time's gone. We'll come back to it, but let me just take you one further. The special provision of God within the local body is the context not only for fellowship and for instruction, but also for discipline. You see, the local church is the only place, the only proper place for discipline. Discipline should take place in the house. There's nothing more embarrassing than spending time in a family that is undisciplined. No table manners, no respect for mom and dad, no waiting on each other, language that is unkind and untrue and unhelpful, and it all goes around, and you sit in the house and it is absolute chaos. And you say to yourself, why doesn't dad do something here? Why doesn't somebody exercise some kind of restraint or some kind of intervention? Now, we'll come back to this tonight. In fact, we'll start here tonight. But this, I hate to use my three friends as the illustration. Don't anybody ever send this tape to them or they won't be my friends anymore. I'll never golf with them again. But one of their great concerns was church discipline. I said, why would you be concerned about church discipline? I mean, my father always told me, you don't ever need to be afraid of the policeman unless you're doing something wrong. Why are you afraid? These guys are good. These ladies are fine. You don't ever have to be afraid. What's your problem with church discipline? Well, I don't want anybody interfering in my life. I don't want anybody coming telling me anything. I want to be able to... Yeah, I understand. But you're flat out wrong. And these same guys... They don't want no discipline in the local church, are on committees of really nice golf clubs all across the Midwest. Do you think they understand about rules and regulations and dress codes and the length of your shorts?
Hey, off the course. You're missing by 3/8 of an inch. Disgusting. Two more times and you're out of the membership.
What are you talking about?
I'm talking about rules. That's what I'm talking about.
Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, and with this I stop, he says, no one should expect to join a church, which after all involves a free decision, and then refuse to accept its authority. For failing to attend a few meetings, one can be thrown out of the Rotary Club. For failing to live up to a particular dress code, one can be dismissed from most private clubs. For failing to perform the required community service, one can be thrown out of the Junior League. Yet when the church imposes discipline, denying the benefits of membership to those who flout its standards, it is charged with everything short of and sometimes including fascism. But shouldn't the church have at least the same right to set its standards as the Rotary Club? People who don't like it can and should go elsewhere. Now, you know I'd never say anything like that. But when we come back tonight, I'm going to tell you that the amount of running and hiding that takes place from Parkside Church in relationship to church discipline is staggering. If people join the church, say, I want you to pastor me, I want you to care for me, I want you to discipline me, I want you to help me. I'm coming in here because I want to be in an exercise program. I'm joining a spiritual gym. I want you to exhort me and encourage me and keep me on track. And if you see me eating 700 donuts, then I want you to say, you know, you might want to back that off to just 650 donuts because I don't want to be going down the road like this. Could you please help me with all of that? Yeah, we'll help you with all of that. Hey, watch the donuts. Don't tell me what to do with donuts. I am my own person. I do my own thing. No, you asked me to help you with the donuts. That was 3 months ago. I cared about donuts then. I don't care about them now. Excuse me, you are not about to leave your husband. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Well, who do you think you are? I'm your brother in Christ. Yeah, well, I don't want to hear from you. I know you don't. But I'm your brother in Christ. I'm your sister in the Lord. Let me tell you, you are walking into a rat's nest. Let me tell you, you are going to make a fool of yourself. Let me tell you, you're going to destroy your family. Let me tell you, this is idiocy. Let me tell you, this is wrong. Dear Alistair, as of this minute, please remove me from membership at Parkside Church. We'll come back to this tonight. What we have said so far, I'll just give you a brief resume. We said that there is an important distinction for us to understand. And that important distinction is between the invisible church and the visible church. We are all in Christ, placed in an invisible church family in which there is unity and perfection. But in order for the metaphors of the Bible to make sense, all the one another passages, it is important for us to be involved in a local church family. And that local church family is the special provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, for his people, providing within the context of a local church the opportunity for fellowship, the opportunity to receive the instruction of the Bible as it is provided by those who have been given the privilege of being pastor teachers. And also, and this is where we left it, that in the framework of the body of Christ, we would find that this is God's special provision for the nature of discipline. And we noted that discipline is a vital aspect of the way in which a nuclear family functions. Where there is no discipline, then there is chaos. And we reminded ourselves that the Bible continually moves from the physical nuclear family to the church family. And it is some time since at a communion table we have had the sad responsibility of announcing to the church essentially the end of a process outlined by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Now I can remind you of it if I read just a flavor of it. Matthew 18 verse 15. If your brother sins against you, could be your sister as well, go and show him or her their fault, just between the two of you. In other words, if there is some breakdown, some problem, some disintegration, then the way in which Jesus said that was to be handled was in a one-on-one basis. Not the way many of us are tempted to handle it. Something is done to offend against us, and instead of dealing with the person directly, we immediately go to somebody else and say, you won't believe what she just did to me, or you won't believe what he just said about me. Jesus said, you shouldn't do that. You should go directly to the person. And if that person listens to you, then you've won them over. And of course, we understand that. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they refuse to listen to these individuals, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. It's quite a striking statement, isn't it? And of course, how would you treat a pagan or a tax collector? You would treat them the way you would treat anyone who doesn't profess faith in Jesus. You would seek to reach out to them. You would seek to woo them and win them, hoping that God's kindness would lead them towards repentance. But you wouldn't serve communion to them because they would eat and drink judgment to themselves. And you wouldn't put them in positions of leadership in your family because they would just be a downright nuisance to themselves and everybody else. And it is in the context of the local church that that kind of discipline is supposed to take place. We have it not only there in the instruction of Jesus, but you have it in the pastoral epistles. For example, we have to do something with the instruction that Paul gives to Titus in Titus 3, where he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. He says, don't let your church fellowship become the kind of place where people are always bickering over stuff about which there is no clear statement in the Bible. Teach your people that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, those are hard words, are they not? And the only way that you can ever wrestle with them and apply them is within the confident framework of the belonging that exists in a family where you have made a commitment to them and they have made a commitment to you. It is much easier for me to hear a rebuke from Maureen or Kathleen, those are my siblings, than it is to hear a rebuke from somebody that doesn't really know me from a hole in the ground. It may be a valid rebuke, and it may be a necessary rebuke. I'm not denying that. But what I'm saying is, I know without question that Maureen and Kathleen love me with a passion. We come from the same womb. Our hearts beat to the same end. We're in touch with one another. We care for one another. So I don't anticipate that my sister will take me aside and drive a knife into me in order to despise me or to do me down. But she may have to stick a dagger in me to wound my foolish pride, or to correct my silly focus, or to remind me of the importance of the commitments that I have made to others within the sphere of my life. It is in the family that it is to take place. And it is in the family that it works. And the special provision that God has made is the kind of provision that he makes. And in the whole process of discipline, which the writer to the Hebrews says is never a pleasant experience at the time, but always painful. But it later on, he says, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. For those who have been trained by it. And we know that as a church family, because we have had to discipline individuals who have chosen to walk away from Christ, who have chosen to walk away from the Bible, who have chosen to walk away from their spouse and from their children. And instead of the process of discipline producing a repentant heart and bringing about the end of discipline, which is restoration, they have responded to it with a jutting chin and a stiff neck, and they remain today untrained by it. And in our elders' meetings, routinely, we pray for those said individuals. We continue to pray for them, that God's kindness will lead them towards repentance. But as I mentioned this morning, it is not uncommon to find people, members of the family, running away from home so as to avoid the very discipline which God has ordained as the means to repentance and to restoration and to freedom. It is also God's special provision so that in the context of the family we might enjoy the privilege of service. It is in the local church that God intends for us to find our place and to discover our spiritual gifts. And it is in the local church that our expressions of spiritual gift may be tested as we contribute to the overall ministry of the body. And if you've been here for the 23 years, you know that there are young men who have said, I think that God is calling me to pastoral ministry. And in the course of their time with us and in the opportunity of their teaching in various places, either God has confirmed that or he has not confirmed that. But again, given the confidence that they have, that they're within the framework of people who love and care for them, namely the family, then it is far easier for them to respect and respond to what is said. It is in this context that spiritual gifts should be discovered and exercised. In the matter of spiritual gifts, I'll say just this. Not everybody agrees about everything when it comes to spiritual gifts. But everybody ought to be able to agree with this. That the nature of spiritual gifts, as described in the Bible, is varied. That the purpose of a spiritual gift is the common good of the family. And that the criterion for evaluating the gifts is the degree to which they build up the church. It is also within this same context that God has made peculiar provision for the praise of his people. And I've used praise here particularly rather than worship, We began the day with worship in the sense that we read from Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a spiritual sacrifice of praise, which is your spiritual worship. And the Bible speaks of worship in terms of the totality of our lives, that all of our lives, our work tomorrow and our reading and our recreation, as well as our praise, is to be that which is glorifying to God. And it is, again, in the context of God's people that we discover the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. And that it is within the context of God's people that we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And it is in the context of God's people, as we gather in small groups like this, that we begin to put our choirs together as we prepare for the one great choir in which we're all going to participate when at the marriage supper of the Lamb we fall down before the throne and worship Jesus in all of his splendor. And there is a sense in which Sunday by Sunday and week by week, as God gives these gifts to the church, he is preparing his people for that ultimate great convocation of praise, when with a number that no one can count, we declare that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And so we ask God to fill us with his Spirit, to come and meet with us by his Spirit, to enable us so that we might bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. A sacrifice of praise. It's an old song. We used to sing it, I think, when I came here in 83. We bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we offer up to you the sacrifice of praise. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? A sacrifice of praise. That, incidentally, is why I read from Mark chapter 14 and the story of the lady with the alabaster jar. If I go to it now, it'll become a sermon all of its own, and then I won't be able to finish this, and I'll be frustrated, and you'll be annoyed. But I want you to read that story again for your homework this week. And I want you to notice that what that lady did was unique in its thoughtfulness. It was costly. Women did not walk around with those jars of perfume routinely. That perfume would have been part of her dowry for marriage, or it would have been perhaps even a family heirloom as to be used as an anointing for her burial. And what she determined to do was to take something that was costly to her, that represented her future, either in the joy of marriage or in the eventuality of death, and she took that and she broke it in order that she might say to the watching world that she loved Jesus, and she loved him in an unashamed way, and she loved him with a passionate love. And that outworking of her sacrifice evoked criticism, didn't it? The people were harsh with her. They said, "What a waste of perfume." And Jesus has to say, "Why are you even asking these questions? Why are you saying these things about her? She has done a beautiful thing. She has done all that she could. There won't be a place in the world where the gospel is preached where this lady isn't mentioned." Can you imagine walking in one of those streets in the evening with a friend and saying, "Are there magnolia trees here? Or what is the fragrance on the air this evening?" And then suddenly realizing, it's that lady. Man, she must have put a lot of perfume on. Well, she did, actually. But not on herself. She sacrificed it. Let me ask you just a little question. Have you ever consciously brought a sacrifice of praise? Can you remember one moment in your entire praising life where you were prepared to risk everything, the criticism of friends and family and work colleagues, and you said, "I don't care. I love Jesus this much, and I am prepared to let the whole world know. I come and I bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Of course, you see, there's great comfort in doing it in the family. Because your family are able to say, well, that's just him. He's like that sometimes. But he's okay. She's all right. She's a little crazy. But we love her. I have one other question, and it's this. It's a personal question that we need each to ask. And I'm going to answer it for you as briefly as I can. And the question is, if this nature of belonging is as crucial as it is, what part should I play in the local church? It seems to me to be an obvious question. What part should I play in the local church? I'm going to give these to you, and I'm not going to expand on them, otherwise we'll be here all night. Number one, I should determine to discover and fulfill my God-given role. I should determine to discover and fulfill my God-given role. I'm only one. I'm not beyond one. I can't do everything. I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do, and what I ought to do with God's help, I will do. And as Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, just work at it with all your heart. Now, those of you who have a factory, and I use this illustration all the time, having worked in a factory, I've worked most places, I crammed many, many work careers into a short period of time so that I would understand the nature of things. But it is a wonderful thing if you come on the factory floor and you find that two or three of the young interns or the people that are working for the summer have actually started to do something worthwhile. Just anything. In fact, you're prepared to forgive them if they move everything to the wrong side of the place. Just because you're so excited that they could take the initiative and do something. As opposed to three characters standing like this. What do you want us to do? I want you to go home and never come back. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Don't spend your whole life trying to figure out what it is. Do something. One of your brothers or sisters will tell you if you shouldn't be an opera singer. Don't worry about that. The corrective balance will take place. Secondly, keep yourself spiritually fit. The fitness of a team, the fitness of a sport team, is directly related to its weakest member. If you're not fit, you shouldn't go out on the field. It is imperative to keep yourself spiritually fit, 1 Timothy 4:7, because the overall health of the body is the sum of the individual parts. If you're healthy, then your health will express itself in caring for the well-being of others. Healthy Christians are on the lookout for the fringe people. Healthy Christians are ready to volunteer and help. Healthy Christians are involved without being asked, and so on. Thirdly, give regularly and generously and systematically to God through the local church. This is a whole sermon on its own, but I won't make it one. Some people say, well, we look at the balance sheet of the church, and if it doesn't look like it needs any money, then we just don't give. I'm not making that up. That's actually what some people say. Well, this is what you need to do. You need to see your local church as your first place for giving. And if you want to give beyond that, then you should. But you should bring your money, as it were, and lay it at the elders' feet. We all do that. I do that. My wife does that. I don't give in order to achieve a certain end, but I give as systematically and consistently as I'm able to do, in order that, like you and along with you, I might see the gospel extended in the community and beyond, and indeed around the world, in order that I might have the joy of seeing that people with material needs have their needs met, in order that we might have the privilege of developing and maintaining the things that God has given us. Fourthly, establish your priorities and be prepared to reevaluate them as time passes. In other words, work out sensibly your level of involvement. Find out what's right for you at this stage in your life. If you're a young parent with little ones, you're going to operate differently from those who are empty nesters. But my encouragement to you, I think it is valid, is to make fixed points and then work around them and be in a position to make exceptions. Fixed points, work around them, and be prepared to make exceptions. I think we model that in relationship to Sunday nights. I never thought about it until I wrote that sentence, but on Sunday nights we routinely meet for worship, don't we? It's a fixed point. It's not a fixed point in our church, in everyone in our church's life, otherwise we would have two evening services at least. But it is a fixed point as a church, but we are prepared to make exceptions. And when you think about the responsibilities of home and family and studies and so on, And as your circumstances change, then you recheck your priorities and the practical outworking of them. Fifthly, cultivate the habit of thinking about giving, not getting, of serving rather than being served. Sixthly, respect, pray for, and support your spiritual leaders. Respect, pray for, and support your spiritual leaders. Look for a local church that is marked by the teaching of the Bible in a way that isn't gibberish, in a way that isn't legalistic, in a way that isn't confusing, in a way that is clear, and in a way that suggests that the persons who are teaching the Bible are being taught by the very Bible they're teaching. Where there is prayer taking place. We had a wonderful prayer time Saturday morning with our leaders. We had a wonderful prayer time a few Saturday mornings ago under the direction of some of our seniors here in the church. They took the initiative, they did as a great service. A church where there is worshiping taking place. The worship of work well done. The worship of the consecration of our lives and our careers to God. And in the midst of that worship, the reality of praise. A local church where there is genuine care amongst the members. And a local church that is engaged in an ongoing endeavor to see unbelieving people become committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those who are committed to Jesus will be committed to others who love Jesus, and they will then in turn want to see other people attached to Jesus. And when that happens, then the body is built up, the church family is strengthened, and we're better equipped to serve God in the routine of our daily experience. And as I said this morning, of about 4,500 people that come around Parkside, only some 1,500 are members of the church. So even with my dim mathematical capacity, I recognize that there is a significant area in which growth could take place. We are not concerned one iota for the adding of names to a list. We have actually just culled our list. We had over 10,000 names on the list and in our computer programs of folks who have come around Parkside. It's not to do with numbers at all. It has to do with teaching what the Bible says, of saying to one another, you really have no reliable basis upon which to stand back from your commitment to a local fellowship, this one or another one. And therefore, in a spirit of obedience and out of a desire to offer yourself up to your brothers and sisters in Christ, we would encourage you to at least consider the possibility of identifying yourself in a fuller way with our church family. The only coda to that is numbers of you have come from other church families, and there is no sense at any point in which what I'm saying is we want you to be here in membership rather than there in membership. Our desire is to see men and women attached to the Lord Jesus Christ and attached to local congregations that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is here, then we will be thankful. If it is there, then we will learn to rejoice in that as well.